Well, we're glad you're here tonight as we continue our study in theology proper, and we're in one of the sections that is really a great section of this doctrine, and that is the rational proofs for the existence of God. And these are things that are worthy of memory, at least if you don't memorize the technical terms, that's fine, but to know how to field your way and maneuver your way through these arguments are pretty powerful arguments. So before we get into them, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for your people tonight. We pray that you would bless our time. We thank you for all who've come out this evening, and we'll ask that you would use this doctrine study to strengthen our faith and our knowledge and our ability to defend truth. And for that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the history of the church, there have been basically five rational proofs for the existence of God, theistic arguments, philosophical arguments, if you will, for the existence of God. They have filtered down through church history. They're all based on cause and effect. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that tonight. And these are very reasonable proofs. They're so reasonable, in fact, that to actually deny this, you'd have to be a fool. Actually, that's why the Bible does say, in, for example, Psalm 14:1, only a fool has said in his heart there is no God. The reason a person has to be a fool to say that there is no God is because you're actually going against something that is against all reason and evidence. These philosophical arguments establish the existence of God. So for you to actually say there is no God, you're going against reason and evidence that's right before you. And then secondly, you're going against something that God has programmed in you. So for a person to actually say there is no God, you're going against reason and against all evidence and against what God has put within an individual. Now, last time we were together, we started with the first argument, which is called the ontological argument. And the ontological argument is simply this. We believe in the existence of God, or God as a concept. Where did that concept come from? Where did we ever get the idea of God in the first place? Well, the ultimate answer to that is God is the one who gave the idea. In other words, is it possible for us to conceive of a perfect God? Sure it is. Well, how do we conceive of that? We're not perfect. And how do we even get the idea that there could be a being out there who's not limited in any way, totally unlimited? Where would that idea come from when all we've ever seen in ourselves are limitations and sinfulness and finite existences? How would we ever get the idea there's an infinite being? Where does that idea come from? Well, it comes from God. God's the one who puts that idea within humanity. And, of course, that's what the ontological argument says. Now, the second rational proof is called the cosmological proof. The cosmological proof. And this proof basically says that every effect must have an adequate cause. And here's the world in existence. And this world is a monumental effect, so it must have a monumental cause or creator which only can logically be explained by the existence of God. Now, being the creator is something that God wants to be known as and for. It starts in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:3, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. When you go to Colossians chapter 1, it says that God is the one who created all things. When you get to the book of Revelation, He's being worshipped and He's being praised in Revelation because He is the great creator. Now, all people, all educators, all philosophers must admit that you do not have any knowledge of anything that does not have a cause. Now, stick with me on this because we're gonna just go in a little bit deeper thought here tonight. In other words, you cannot conceive of an idea in your mind where it does not have some cause for the effect that you conceive in your mind. The former president of Yale University, Timothy Dwight, said he actually tried to think of something in his own mind without a cause, and he was never able to think of one thing that did not have a cause. For example, if a fire burns down a house, something caused the fire. I mean, that's just a fact. And fire departments will go to work and trying to figure out what caused the fire. If a vehicle has a dent in it, something caused the dent. The dent's the effect. There's a cause of the effect. If you look, for example, on your hand and there's a mark or a scratch, something caused that. If you go take a drive and you look on a piece of land that was once a piece of land like where your home sits, and there's your home sitting there, something caused that home sitting there. It just didn't happen. That's the cause-effect argumentation that comes into play. A human being, something caused your existence. Now, this is a very scientific argument because all of the science and everything in the universe is based on cause and effect. For example, in physics, Newton's first law of motion says an object will remain in its state of rest or uniform motion until it's acted on by force. In simple terms, the effect of movement must have a cause for a movement. So the cosmological argument says this. Here is this tremendous effect which is called the world. This world is unbelievable. The things that are in it, the things that are here, the things that we can actually see. This is a tremendous effect. Something has to cause this. And of course, the ultimate cause, and we know scripturally speaking, is God. Even Plato and Aristotle believed that the existence of the world proved the existence of an eternal being. Whatever has begun must have a cause. And we can't even begin to figure out all the things that God does. We can't even figure out all the things he's involved in this creation. For example, who determines the precise distance of the sun from the earth? You realize if the sun got just too close to the earth, it'd burn it up. Who determines that distance? Well, obviously, we aren't determining it. I mean, we can't even get near the sun. So who is it that could actually control that and actually have that? You have the effect of the sun, you have the effect of the earth, then you have a distance between the sun and the earth that's also an effect. Well, who caused that? Well, the ultimate answer to that is God. If you put this in a syllogism, it would look like this. Every effect must have an adequate cause. Whatever has begun must have a cause. The world is an effect. The world must have a cause or creator that is great enough for the effect, which is, of course, the world, and therefore the world proves the existence of God. And that is exactly what Paul says. I want you to go to Romans 1. In Romans 1 and verse 20. And here's what you read from the pen of the Apostle Paul. For since the creation of the world, there's creation right there, the cosmological argument. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without an excuse. How did the world get here? You can ask that to anybody. How did the world get here? What caused it? Every effect, you can't name one effect that doesn't have a cause. It's impossible. In fact, roll that through your mind for the next few days. See if you can come up with one effect that doesn't have a cause. Something has to cause it. Well, here's the world. How did it get here? Somebody had to cause it. And of course, the ultimate answer is God. And it's been theorized that a massive explosion actually was used. But the fact of the matter is, even if you went that route, which you can't go that route because it doesn't square with Scripture, but somebody had to cause the explosion, so you're left with the cosmological argument again, who caused the explosion. But it couldn't have been an explosion anyway, and we know that because we can test explosions, and explosions never produce anything beautiful, from the smallest explosion to a firecracker to a stick of dynamite to nitroglycerin to one of those Tomahawk missiles. Whenever you see the results of an explosion, it is not beautiful creation. It's demolishing things. So that just goes against reason. So the cosmological argument says the world's an effect, God's the cause of it. Now there's a third argument that's used in the arena of philosophical arguments. It's called the teleological argument. It's spelled teleological. Now this teleological argument is really kind of an offshoot of this cosmological argument. And this basic argument goes something like this. The world has intricate design to it. Everything has intricate design to it. And when you have something with intricate design, it demands an intricate designer. Everything that has intricate design has to be designed by somebody. And in this world, there is just tremendous evidence of intricate design, so there must be an intricate designer, and that designer is none other than God. And that is a great defense of the existence of God. Every effect of intricate design must have a cause of an intricate designer. Now, there's just some amazing things to think about when you just think about your human body. Just think about that heart that's moving right now in you. The arteries,
that are all connected to that. The veins, all the other vessels that are involved inside you. The tongue, the eyes, the ears, the hands, the feet. Think of the intricacies of your mind. You know, in order to keep your eye moist and clean, there's a wash that's being supplied by secretion for that purpose. And this wash then, this brine type of thing, also is conveyed to the nose, and that kind of keeps moisture in your nose, and then it evaporates. And all of that comes through two little holes, two little bones that are as about the size of a goose quill, as one writer said. Now, who put those there? Who designed that? I mean, how do you get inside a human body? You don't take a drill and go up there and drill those holes so this secretion can just operate perfectly. I mean, who's the one who intricately designed this system? When you start thinking about the marvels of your human body, let's think about for a moment this humerus bone right here. Now, this is an amazing thing to think about. This is a simple thing, but it's a good illustration. You have a humerus bone that runs from here to here. Now you have two bones that connect this joint and this joint. If you don't have two bones, you have one bone that connects here, you can't move your wrist. So you have to have two bones. You need a bone here and a bone here so that you can pick up things and do things that you're going to do with your hands. Who did that? Who designed that? Who knew enough about intricate design to say, you know, you need a bone here to make this body work, and you need another bone down here that connects the hand and the fingers so that you can make that work too? Who in the world came up with such an intricate design? The answer is God. Charles Hodge, the great theologian, gave many examples of intricate design. He said the single organ of the body, one organ of the body as it relates to other organs of the body. You know, you'll eat something, or you've eaten something, and you'll take it in, and you'll eat something maybe tonight. You know, you won't even think about this, but your system will automatically sift through what you eat. It'll take what's good for you, put it into your system. What's bad for you, it'll automatically flush out of your system. Now, who came up with that? Who designed a system like that, that's so intricately designed like this human body? It proves God. This world is designed for man to live in. This world has been intricately designed so that we have the right oxygen, we have the right water, we have the right supplies that we need for fuel. Who put that here? Who knew how many people would be here so that there would be enough here for people to have all of these things? None other than God, the designer, the great designer, the great intricate designer is God. Everything that has been designed demands that there be a designer who has the intelligence and the power to create what he's designed. Let me see if I can illustrate it one more way. There are 26 letters in the English alphabet. Someone computed that the possibility of those letters forming different horizontal arrangements. I mean, if you take A to Z and all the possibilities of what you could do with those letters, forming them horizontally, turns out to be 600,000 millions of billions different horizontal arrangements. Now, if you take all 26 letters and shake them up and throw them in the air and have them hit the floor, and you took a camera and you took a picture of the way those letters hit the floor, pick those letters up, put them back in the shaker, shake them up again, and flip them out there to hit the floor, it becomes impossible for you to have that same structure that you had the first time when you threw those letters. It'll never happen. In fact, the mathematical possibilities get beyond what's even possible. In other words, you could not shake that shaker up twice, throw those letters out, take a picture of it, and then shake it up again and have it be exactly the same way. It wouldn't be there. But now you think of this. Your human body, it has been said, has more than, if you take all things into consideration, all the various systems, the skeletal system, the muscular system, the neural system, you have more than a million parts. A million parts in your body that are, as Scripture says, fearfully and wonderfully made by the Lord. All of these parts that are in your body are put there and they're united in perfect regular function. Not only do you have horizontal parts, you have vertical parts. I mean, you're sitting part up, way up right now in a vertical position. You're not in a horizontal position right now. You have parts in your body that goes both ways, and every one of those parts functions perfectly every single time. Who designed that? Who designed that? And think for a moment of just the order in which you're designed. Just think about this. You take food, put it in your mouth. Next to your mouth or in your mouth are teeth. You chew the food, it puts it into the throat, sends it down the throat, the esophagus, down to the stomach. Who came up with that? What if somebody would have put the stomach up here in your head? Or put your mouth in a... I mean, this system that we have that we don't even think about, that we take for granted, has been beautifully put together. I mean, somebody is behind the design of the human being who is way beyond what any human being ever could be. That someone is God. That's the teleological argument. Every intricate design must have an intricate designer. When a person honestly looks at the world, when a person honestly looks at life, when a person honestly looks at himself, you are forced to come face to face with the existence of Almighty God. And what cannot be denied by any person is that this world and this life are intricately designed, and the designer had to know far more than what has been designed in the world. And the only logical explanation for this intricate design is none other than the existence of Almighty God. It's one of the great arguments, one of the great proofs for the existence of God, and that is why God says he is fearfully and he's wonderfully made all human beings. The fourth rational proof is the anthropological proof. It's called the anthropological proof, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L. The anthropological proof. Now, what the Bible teaches is that God made man. God made man in his own image. I mean, that's clearly brought out in multiple passages of Scripture. Let's just go back to the book of Genesis, and let's just look up just a couple of verses for you. Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, look at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Go over to chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. Clearly, man has been created by God. And this proof, this anthropological proof, is really kind of an extension of the teleological proof. And it basically says that when you look at a human being has certain peculiar attributes, in that the human being is able to think and feel and make moral choices, to think systematically. And these are things you don't necessarily see in other existences, especially material things. So we have an immaterial ability that resides within man to be able to think and reason and systematize and make choices. And we have the ability to feel things that are just beyond the animal world. Where did we get that? Where did that come from? Well, the anthropological argument says that comes from the hand of God. There is a creator who designed man, and he gave him these unique abilities. And it's often been observed that even if one could account for some natural development of the material part of man, which cannot be done because of the intricate design like we've already cited, you can't even give explanation for the way that we've been put together physically. But even if you could, you can account for the immaterial part of a man, which gives you the unique ability to think and feel and choose. I've said this before, you can't go into any animal and say, "Why don't you go down to the store and pick me up something?" Or you can't go to an animal, I don't care how well trained the animal is, and say, "Go to the library and get me a book on this." The animal can't do it. Well, how come we can do it? Who programmed us differently than them? This is what it means to be created in the image of God. We've been created by God. It's a tremendous demonstration of that. And the only explanation for these unique abilities that we have over that animal world is God has given us these unique abilities. This powerful God made us in his image. Dr. Paul Enns writes concerning the anthropological proof, contrary to the secular humanist who sees man simply as a biological being, the biblicist sees man as created in the image of God. And the image of God in man is spiritual, not physical. Man is not simply a physical being, but also a moral being with a conscience, intellect, emotion, and will. And Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer said, "There are philosophical and moral features in man's constitution which may be traced back to find their origin in God. A blind force could never produce a man with intellect, sensibility, will, conscience, and inerrant belief in the Creator." So your syllogism For the anthropological proof is man has the ability to think and feel and make choices. These abilities do not reside in everything like matter, so somebody who possesses those abilities must give us those abilities. I mean, you don't see them in everything, so somebody had to give us these abilities to think, reason, feel, and be able to systematize and make choices, and that someone is none other than God. And that is why Romans 1 says, again, this evidence, this is a great proof of the existence of God. People can see it right in God's creation. And if you go over to Romans chapter 2 for just a moment, Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, we read, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves." There's a moral thing that God has put within people. People that didn't even have the Word of God have some type of moral substance to them, as it were. Now they can repress that, and they can certainly not respond to that, but they certainly have it within them. Well, who put that in there? Who's the one that designed that? It is none other than God. And even those who hold the world was caused by some cosmic explosion have real difficulty with this argument, because they realize on the cause-effect argument that every effect must have an adequate cause. So if you look at a human being and you say, boy, that being right there is totally different from the animal world, somebody has to cause that, you're forced to say, who did cause that? Who did design that? Who had this human being way above any other creation that's in existence? And of course, that proves the Creator. The ability to be able to think and reason and to feel and to think logically like we do is clearly one of the great proofs of God. Dr. Charles Ryrie said, "The several facets of man and all of them together demand some explanation as to their origin and argue for the existence of a being who is moral and intelligent and living, who would have produced man. Material, inanimate, or unconscious forces would hardly have produced man. Evolution cannot produce soul, conscience, and religious instincts. Lifeless idols do not generate living offspring." So this is one of the great proofs of God. One of the great illustrations I saw in a theology class myself when I was a student was a professor that used the watch, and he said, "Here's a watch. It's intricately designed. Now, this is the effect, the watch." He said, "It's comprised of all these intricate parts that make this watch tick, that make this watch work." He said, "Now, what if I were to tell you this just happened? It just came into existence. And in over millions and billions of years over by Lake Michigan, there were these metal particles on the sand of the shore, and birds were flying over, dropping little springs and parts. And then as the sun meshed all these together over billions of years, one day this formed this watch." You'd say, "You're out of your mind." But then he said, "But then you look at a human being. A human being that's far more intricately designed than any dumb watch." And he said, "And you're going to say that that automatically just happened?" He said, "You have to be out of your mind to believe that. Somebody had to carefully design this, and before putting it into production, before putting humanity into production, he had to carefully design every single part that made up a human being, a man and a woman, and he did it. And that person was none other than God. That's the only explanation for that." Now, there's another rational proof for the existence of God. It's called the historical proof. The historical proof. There are certain things in history that lead you to conclude there must be God. There are certain things that are in existence that you can't deny. For example, the Bible. I'm fascinated with studying manuscript evidence. I like to do that. Thousands of biblical manuscripts of books of the Bible are in existence. You know, from ancient documents, the average number of manuscripts that exist for most ancient documents are 7 to 10. 7 to 10 documents in existence prove the document. In the Bible, there are 5,700 just of the New Testament. 5,700 manuscripts just for the New Testament alone. Now, how do you explain that? In what explanation are you going to... Why is there such this great number of preserved manuscripts for this one book, this New Testament Bible, compared to all the other ancient writings like Livy's Natural History and Josephus? I mean, how do you explain that here's this massive number of documents that are available supporting the New Testament? How do you explain that? How do you explain archaeological discoveries that coincide with the Bible? I mean, Archaeological discovery is an effect. Well, what's the cause of that that corresponds with the Bible? How do you explain fulfilled prophecies pertaining to Jesus Christ, right to the city where he would be born? How do you explain that? That here 700 years before he's born, a prophet says he'll be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem. And by the way, not the big side of Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah, the little side of Bethlehem, he'll be born in the little Bethlehem. I mean, how would you pick that hundreds of years before? How do you explain these things? These are facts. Facts that you could look at today. And how do you explain transformed lives? How do you explain you? How do you explain me? You've got to give some historical explanation for this. I mean, the only logical historical explanation for this is God exists. And God has done these things. He's done them in the history of your lives. He's done them in the history of my life. He's done them in history, period. So certain things in history demand the existence of God. Because all historical effects are effects. There must be a cause of those historical effects. There must be a cause of the Bible. It just didn't show up presto one day. Somebody had to cause that. What's the answer? God exists. He's the only explanation. Now, when you take these five proofs, the ontological, the cosmological, the teleological, the anthropological, and the historical proof, they're pretty solid. I mean, that's why David says in Psalm 14, only a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Because you have to go against all evidence, you have to go against all reason, and you have to go against the internal force that God has put within every single one of us to say there is no God. Now, our time is gone tonight. Do you have any questions or comments about what we've covered here this evening?